Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, immediately after Judges and before 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter 1, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Please follow along. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord you sow to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Please turn to Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. To look this evening at verses 1 to 5. Let me begin by saying that we don't know who wrote this book, and we don't know when it was written. There is all kinds of speculation about both matters, but at the end of the day, we don't know. We do know when the history about which it speaks took place. We are told that it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That's when this story takes place. There was a certain man, takes interest in the lives of particular people. God is not concerned about nameless, faceless masses. He deals with individuals. And so there was a certain man named Elimelech. And the story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. Obviously, you know, it follows right after in the canon of Scripture, the book of the Judges. Now, this little phrase tells us more than simply a rough date. It's really a theological evaluation of the times in which Elimelech and Naomi and the boys and their wives, it's an evaluation of the times in which they lived. When the writer of Ruth begins in this way and says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," he's telling us in shorthand what it was like in those days. Perhaps you have read Dickens, and perhaps you love Dickens as I do, and perhaps you've read A Tale of Two Cities, and you will remember and perhaps be able to quote the first line, which tells us about the times. And he says it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. Those were the days before the and during the French Revolution in London and in Paris. Now, what the writer of Ruth is saying is, as he begins, it was the worst of times. That's what he's saying. There's no, it was the best of times. No, he says, it was the worst of times. Because these were the days when the judges ruled. These were times of anarchy. These were times of idolatry. These were times of immorality. These were times of terrible violence. These were times of perversion. If you think I'm exaggerating, all you have to do is go back, take some time and read Judges 17 through to the end of the book. And you will see those things. I picked those words in particular. It just so happened that in my own devotions, I was reading through the end of Judges. And those are the things you see. Idolatry and perversion and violence. Immorality. It is really anarchy. It's terrible. And those days are summed up in this pithy little description in verse 25 of the last chapter of Judges. There it says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That sums up the times. That describes the days. And everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And almost invariably, what was right in his eyes was not right in the eyes of God. And so they were terrible days. And God says, but during those days, there was a diamond in the rough. It was this story. In the midst of the years, some commentators think it was in the time of Gideon. Can't be sure about that either. But during those days, the story of Ruth takes place. And it is a story of human kindness. And it is a story of divine grace. And really, it warms our hearts. Now, why was the book written? And everybody has ideas as to why this book was written. It was, some say, a plea for racial tolerance. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she is included in the covenant community. So it's a plea for racial tolerance. Or they say it is a call for fulfilling family responsibility, because that's what Boaz does. He steps up to the plate in terms of family responsibility. He's the kinsman redeemer, and he fulfills his function. It's a call for that kind of thing. Or they say, others do, it's a demonstration of the importance of individual faithfulness. In the midst of times of widespread immorality, you should stand firm and solid when all the world is going down the drain. Then there are others who say that it is a demonstration of the fact that God rewards wisdom, or it's an indication of the fact that godly women can have a tremendous influence. Those kinds of things. And then there are others who say, well, you know what? It's just a wonderfully sweet story. Makes us feel good. And it has little portions that you can include in a wedding. And it's wonderful for that reason. The actual purposes really are much more profound than any of those, and much, much more profound than some. First of all, this book is written to suggest the place of the Gentiles in the purposes of God. It's written to suggest the place of the Gentiles in the purposes of God. When you come to the end of the book, when you come to chapter 4 and verse 18, you read this section. And there are some people who have the nerve to say that this doesn't even really belong in the book. It was just added on by somebody later on, years or decades later. It shows they really don't understand the book. Verse 18 of chapter 4 says, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. It's really important. So what this means then is that there is a Gentile in the genealogy of David. And since Messiah is going to be of the line of David, you know that there's a Gentile, at least one, there are actually more, there's a Gentile in the line that leads to Messiah. And then you remember that Ruth is mentioned one time in the New Testament. It's in Matthew, and it's in the genealogy of Christ. And so we are reminded, we're given a bit of a hint here as to the fact that the Gentiles, not just Israel, but the Gentiles as well, have a place in the purposes of God. We should know that. They should know that, because back in Genesis 12, God said he's going to use them to bless all the nations of the world. Here's a hint of it. So it's written to suggest the place of the Gentiles. It's written also to reveal how God prepared the way for the coming of Messiah. It's written not merely to acquaint us with an interesting story, says one writer, but to bring us to repentance and strength and faith as we see how God prepared the way for Messiah. And that's what he does in the Old Testament. That's what he's doing again and again and again and again. As you get more acquainted with God's works and ways in the Old Testament, you see how he is preparing the way. And everything is anticipatory of the coming of Messiah. That's what's happening here. And that's why the book ends with David, the king, the man after God's own heart. There were days before when it was anarchy. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And everybody does what is right in their own eyes. But God says, I'm going to send a king. And David comes. And David's going to be the man after God's own heart. But even that is not the culmination of his purposes by any means, because David, though a man after God's own heart, is a fallen, fallible man. No, there's David's greater son. And he's going to come. He's going to be the real king. So it's for that purpose. And then this book is given and written to picture Messiah. It's a picture of Messiah. You see, Boaz is the close relative who redeems this little family. He is the kinsman redeemer who redeems Naomi and Ruth. He anticipates in a sort of a misty way, but anticipates nonetheless the redeemer who is to come, the real kinsman redeemer, the real close relative, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother. And he comes to redeem his people, to rescue us. And see, that's how we must always read the Old Testament. We mustn't read these books and these stories and these accounts simply as moral lessons. Now, we do learn and we do take lessons from the ways of God's people in the Old Testament. Paul tells us we can do that. These things, he says, were written for our instruction so that we might not do things they did wrong and so that we might do the things that are righteous. And these things are written for those reasons. We can benefit from that. They are lessons for us. But there's a much grander, glorious purpose than that. And it's to tell us about Christ. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to them how all the Old Testament spoke of Him. And so we don't just come to this and say, well, now Ruth is just a fine example of faithfulness. And that's what we learn from Ruth. Faithfulness. And what about Boaz? Oh, he's a good, faithful provider as a husband. What a fine example. No, that's not at all just like that. We always must look for Christ. The ladies in their Bible study try to do the same thing as well. In the ladies' Bible study, they're studying Proverbs 31. That's not just a collection of moral lessons. No, you always try to see it in the context of the history of redemption. You always must connect it with Christ. You always have to say, well, now what about Christ? How does He fit into this? And how do we fit this into what the Bible says about Christ? Spurgeon says, always take your text and run to Christ. That's what he says. I always do that, he says, when I preach. I take my text and I run right to Christ. Whenever you study, whenever you give a study, always make sure you take your text, you run to Christ. So this book has enormous things to tell us about Christ. We'll see that, Lord willing. And then lastly, it is given to demonstrate the providence of God to us. Demonstrate the providence of God. Those who are Christians know that Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things for the good of His people. Well, this is an example of that. This is a living, breathing, historical example of Romans 8:28. The name of God is used 23 times in these 85 verses. And there are things in the book, things in the story that seem to happen by chance. Chapter 2 and verse 3, for instance, it says, then Ruth left. She went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So she happened to come. But you and I know she didn't just happen to come. This was providential. Everything that happens is providential. And this book is telling us that the Lord is in control of everything. Now, with that background, those are some of the purposes, some of the key purposes of this book. With that in mind, let's begin, dive into the book, and look tonight at verses 1 to 5. The first thing we'll look at is God and the decisions of men. God and the decisions of men. Verses 1 and 2. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. His name, Elimelech, means God is king. Naomi's name means something like beautiful. Mahlon means sickly. And Chilion means pining. Now, there's some debate about whether that's really what it means. It's very hard to know the derivation of names and the significance of it. But that's the commonly accepted ones, and it may or may not be true. The real question is this. Was it right for Elimelech to take his family to the land of Moab? Was it a good decision? Was it a bad decision? As I said, Elimelech's name means God is king. He lived in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, which is ironic because there was no bread, there was a famine. So what he decides is this. He's going to leave Bethlehem, and he's going to head east, because east and past the Dead Sea is the land of Moab. And apparently they had food there. So He's going to leave Bethlehem, leave the promised land, and he's going to go to Moab, where they worship Chemosh and sacrifice their children to their God. So, was this a good decision or was it a bad decision? I'm not sure that we can be positive about this, but I would argue that it was a terrible decision. And that for a few reasons. First, because famine is often a result of sin in the scriptures. And that's what's really suggested by verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And again, you have to remember the context. It is the book of Judges. It is those days when there was this terrible cycle of apostasy and judgment and repentance, at least in some measure, and then deliverance. God would send a judge and they would be delivered. And no sooner would they be delivered than they would fall into apostasy again and begin to worship the god of some other group. And then there would be judgment, and then there would be repentance of some sort, then the raising up of another judge. And it would go on and on and on until you come to chapter 17, and then it's just almost anarchy. And then you have Ruth, and then we're told there's a famine in the land. And we are reminded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, you can read that section, verses 15, 23, 24, 38 to 40, and so forth. God warns that should they run after other gods, he will judge them. And one of the ways in which he's going to judge them is to bring a famine. So in all likelihood, this famine was a result of the idolatrous wanderings of the people of God. And God was bringing judgment upon them. Israel had sinned. One writer says, unfaithfulness to God had once again resulted in famine in the land. The ultimate irony had occurred. Bethlehem, whose name means house of bread, was no place of food. In that situation, Elimelech had a choice to make, a road to choose. He could stay in Bethlehem, the empty breadbasket of Judah, mourning the sin that surrounded him and trusting God to provide for him. Alternatively, he could leave the promised land behind in search of greener fields, in this case, Moab. And so, yes, it's a bad decision because in all likelihood, this was a result of sin and idolatry. Secondly, the journey didn't have its desired end. The journey was designed to go so that they might save their lives. In the mysterious providence of God, the husband and the two sons die. Thirdly, why go to Moab? Leave the promised land and go to Moab. Another writer says, we can perhaps serve the Lord equally in our day in New York or New Orleans or in Atlanta or in Acapulco or in Amsterdam. However, God delivered his people from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. God had called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem. He therefore had no business to go anywhere, least of all Moab. For Israel, Moab was known for several things, none of them good. The Moabites had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. Their king Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel. Their women had been a stumbling block. And as I said, they worshipped Chemosh. That was a place where he went and took his family. That was a place where they worshipped Chemosh and they sacrificed their children. I mean, literally sacrificed their children on altars to please their gods. And so you will have noticed when Naomi sends Orpah and Ruth back, she says, go back to your people and to your gods. Why go to that place? So Matthew Henry says, it is evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God set us, and to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. So I say to you that it was probably a very bad decision. But I want to suggest we ought to be sympathetic, because we've never been hungry. I should speak for myself. I mean, when I'm hungry, hungry to me is dinner's late. That's all it is. That's hungry. And so I've never been hungry. I've never been actually starving. They say it's a terrible thing. I read in Joseph Conrad's book, Heart of Darkness, there's a description of hunger that I meant to bring. It speaks of the agony of it. So we need to be careful. We need to be sympathetic, shall I say. It's easy for us to read, well, there was a famine, and so he went away, and we said, oh, well, he shouldn't. Well, yeah, but let's understand, these are real people whose real bellies ached with hunger. So we're sympathetic. Furthermore, we know we've made bad decisions ourselves. There are times when Christian families make bad decisions. Christian families make decisions that are bad for the family. And so we understand the failure of believing people. And then lastly, let me say that the Lord is gracious. Another writer named Atkinson says, but whatever lack of faith or expression of discontent with Yahweh Elimelech's action implies, the rest of the book of Ruth amply demonstrates that God's gracious providence is not bound by man's foolishness. The ultimate joy in the family and purpose in their history, which derived from the arrival of Ruth on the scene, demonstrates the rich loving kindness of God's providential care. It is evidence of his love that such benefits were reaped as a result of such foolish conduct. Fortunately, God's providence covers even our mistakes. That's the point. God's providence covers even our mistakes. The wonderful thing is, even when we make foolish, wrong decisions, that the Lord is still in sovereign control and he brings good out of it. That's what we see in this book. God brings something wonderful out of this. We know that from this passage, from this book. We see how it ends. And the fact is, you and I probably know this from our own lives as well. And we've made foolish decisions driven by anger, decisions driven by lust, decisions driven by envy, or whatever the case may be. And God has been gracious and brought something good out of it. He's enabled us to grow through it all. He's enabled us through our foolishness to learn and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in providential control. So God and the decisions of men. Secondly, God and the sufferings of men. God and the sufferings of men, verses 3 to 5. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And then Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Well, you know, there's one thing we know about Naomi, and that is that she had a very vigorous view of the sovereignty of God. In verse 13 of this chapter, she says, would you wait for them, these sons that I might bear, till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Do you see how she understands the hammer blows that have fallen upon her? Famine. Foreign land. The loss of a husband. The loss of sons. Bereft. How does she understand it? These are the hammer blows that God has brought. The hand of God has gone out against me. Now, there are things she doesn't quite understand, but she understands this. This is not bad luck. This is not a terrible run of bad luck. This is all somehow under the control of God. Verse 21. I went out full. See, now she's back in Bethlehem. Call me Mara, she says, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. It's the Almighty who has dealt bitterly with me. Now, she doesn't have a proper understanding of the way the Lord has been dealing with her, but she does understand that it is the Lord who has been dealing with her. It is the Lord who is in control. It is the Lord who is sovereign. And you see, what has been happening to her is terrible. I mean, these are awful things that have been happening. It's tragic when people die before, what we would say, before their time. Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That kind of thing. We know that death itself is unnatural, but at least there is in that unnatural world something natural in dying when you're full of years. There is something wrong with parents bearing children. And so, how difficult this must have been to bury your husband and then a scant 10 years later to bury both your sons and you're alone. You're expecting these women to go back to their families and there she is in a foreign land and there's nobody to look after her. There are no societies to care for women like this. Women like this, widows like this, bereft of family and friend in foreign countries. They're utterly on their own. They're destitute. She is at the end of her rope. But my point is that she understands that the hand of God is in this. That's how Job saw his situation. Go over to Job, first of all, chapter 6. Because Job himself had a very vigorous view of the sovereignty of God. It's the Lord who was taken away. He gave and he took away. It wasn't the weather, it wasn't these people. Ultimately, it was the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks of their poison. Job also says things that are not appropriate, but he also understands that God's in control. These things are not happenstance. It's not fate. It's the Lord who is in control of this. Chapter 7 and verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? See, again, he doesn't quite understand. He doesn't say everything he should say, and he says some things he shouldn't say, but he understands that God's in control. This is not chaotic. This isn't the universe isn't in a state of anarchy. There's a God who is on the throne. The Lord's in control. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the Lord has done this? You see, it's a vital thing, and it's a wonderful thing, actually, to know that the Lord is in this. I want to remind you about a man named Richard Cameron, one of the Covenanters. You should read a book called Fair Sunshine by Jock Purvis. It's about the Covenanters, great Scottish saints who died for the cause of Christ. So there's a man by the name of Richard Cameron, and he's killed, and they chop his hands off, and they chop his heads off, his head off, not his heads. They chop his head off, and they chop his hands off. They put his head and his hands in a basket, and they take the basket with the head and the hands of Richard Cameron. They take it to a prison because not only does the son preach the gospel, so they killed him, but the father preached the gospel as well, Alan Cameron, and he's in prison. So in order that they might torment the father, they take the basket with the head of his son and the hands of his son, and they take it to this Alan Cameron in prison, and they put it before him, and they open it, and they say to him, "Do you know who it is?" And this is what he says. He says, "I know them." And he kisses the head. He says, "I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." Oh, that's faith. That's a vigorous view of the sovereignty of God. That's a recognition that the gracious hand of God is in all of our situations. And at least Naomi understands the sovereignty part. She doesn't really see a whole lot more than that yet. But at least she sees that. And one day she will understand that this is not only the purpose of God, but it is a gracious purpose of God. It is the goodness of God that's going on here in this chapter. The Lord is fulfilling His purpose, and it's a good and gracious one. And soon she will find that there is in the purposes of God blessing for her, because soon she's going to hold a little grandchild on her lap, and she's going to be thrilled. But there's not only in the purposes of God here blessing for Naomi, there's also blessing for the world. Because she's going to hold a little baby on her lap, and he eventually is going to sire David, who eventually is going to lead to Jesus, who is going to bless all the nations of the world. God's in control, and he has a glorious purpose, and it is good and gracious. God and the sufferings of men. It's only Christians who understand and have a God who has purpose in this. The world sees no purpose in suffering, and that's why they commit suicide and become nihilists and existentialists. Because under the sun, there is no purpose in anything, let alone suffering. But Christians have a God who is sovereign, and so there is purpose even in this. That's the second thing. Thirdly, God and the blessing of men. God and the blessing of men. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Now, verse 6 ends with the Hebrew word lehem. Lehem. And Bethlehem is, again, the house of bread. Lehem means bread. And now Bethlehem is Bethlehem again. So, more than 10 years later, an empty Naomi. And remember, she says, "The Lord has brought me back empty." So an empty Naomi decides to return to the promised land. Well, there are blessings here. First of all, think of the Lord. The Lord. Notice verse 6. She arose. She hears that the Lord, rather, she hears that there's food back in Bethlehem, for the Lord has visited his people, the Lord. Now in verse 6, we have the first mention of God. First time in the book that God is mentioned. And he's not just God, He's the Lord. The first time he's mentioned, he is Yahweh. Exodus 6:6 says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And say, Naomi realizes that the Lord has visited. Who is the Lord? Well, he is the Lord who redeems his people. That's who he is. He's the God of redemption. He's the God who rescues people from their dire straits. He's the God who pays the price necessary to free them from bondage. That's who he is. You see, redemption is a tremendous theme in this book. Of course, you know it's a tremendous theme in the whole Bible. You go over to chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll read a lengthy section here in chapter 4, because you'll see how, well, the chapter is headed in my Bible here. Boaz redeems Ruth. It's not an inspired heading, but it's helpful. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I'll redeem it.' And Boaz, it seems, expected this. Now he says, 'On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And so when you get the land, you get Ruth.' Close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it. My right, you redeem my right of redemption for you yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' And so on and so on." So you see, I mean, redemption is a key part. And so Boaz comes and he redeems them and lifts them out of their troubles. And at the end of the book, things are wonderful. What does God do? You see, the whole kinsman-redeemer concept was patterned, this whole process was patterned after what God did for them in Egypt. He came and he redeemed them. And all of that, the Exodus, the kinsman-redeemer, all of that is a picture of what Jesus does on the cross. Because his cross is called his coming Exodus. It's the time, the moment when he redeems his people, when he pays the price to free them from bondage, to lift them out of their troubles, to bring blessing upon them. And so here, the first five verses, oh, the trouble these people have, the foolishness, the suffering, and then the Lord comes. God who redeems. So there's hope for Naomi. There's hope for this troubled woman because the Lord has stepped in. There's hope for you. The Lord stands ready to help you. If you're troubled, you know. If you're weighed down. If you feel like saying, "Call me Mara, for the Lord's hand has gone out against me and he has dealt bitterly with me. My days are days of trouble." Just remember the Lord. He's the God who redeems a people. He's the God who stands ready to help. God who's gracious. And then notice the word "visit" in that verse. "For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people." The Lord had visited Bethlehem. That's a wonderful phrase. The Lord visited his people. It's often used in the Old Testament, and sometimes the Lord visits in judgment, and more often he visits in blessing. And the Lord had visited them in blessing. And it says that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. The Lord gave them bread. There had been a famine. For whatever reason, and there had been a famine, and now the Lord visited them and the Lord gave them bread. And we ought to remember that that's the way it is. The Lord gives bread. And when they got bread, it was not because, well, the weather had changed, or because the invading armies were no longer invading. It wasn't those kinds of reasons, although they have a part to play in the sovereign control of God. But the biblical perspective is to look beyond these things and say, well, the Lord gave them bread. That's the way you and I should think. The Lord gave us bread. So when you go shopping, that's the way you should think. When you walk down the aisles of the supermarkets, that's how you should think. You know, when you go and do the shopping, you shouldn't lament. You shouldn't whine and moan. They should have more selections of this kind of thing. They should organize this because I can never find anything. And plus, they're all really cranky here at the store. Far better to recognize the Lord gives bread, and so you go and you pick up the butter. Say, I don't do shopping, so what do I know? Pick up butter. You want to thank you, Lord, for providing this. Thank you, Lord, thank you for the ice cream. Or thank you for the low-fat, low-sodium stuff that now I have to eat because I'm getting old. Thank you even for that. Because the problem with us is that we can pick our stuff and pay with a card and off we go. And we don't recognize that it's the Lord who's given us all of these things. But what happened in Bethlehem happens today. So the Lord put that stuff there in Fortino, and he put the money in your bank so that you can get it. So we ought to thank the Lord for that. But there's something much more profound. Something for which we should be more deeply thankful. And that's that the Lord has provided real bread at Bethlehem. Because he provided bread in that day, but one day he's going to really provide bread in Bethlehem. Because one day David's greater son is going to come. He's going to be born in Bethlehem and he's going to be the living bread. That's going to be the real provision. And that's what we get really excited about. So Naomi says, look, let's go back. Let's go back to Bethlehem because there's bread there. If you're not a Christian, you need to go to Bethlehem because there's real bread there. You need to go to Calvary because there's real bread there. You need to go to Christ. Because he's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. So God and the blessings of men, the Lord blesses. They might make bad decisions and there might be terrible suffering as a result. But oh, the Lord is gracious. And the Lord blesses his people. Three implications, three lessons. First of all, for a great visitation of God. We read here of God visiting his people and providing bread. That's a wonderful thing. We pray for visitation of a different sort. You know, we pray for a visitation where God revives his church. We pray for a visitation of God where he awakens a nation. where he comes sweeping through a land and he awakens multitudes. We pray for God to visit the Middle East with awakening power. We pray for God to come and sweep through Muslim nations, sweep through Saudi Arabia, about which we read in our bulletins briefly, and pray for God to sweep through a horrific country like North Korea. Pray for God to do in other countries the kind of things that he's doing in China, and to do more in China because there are multitudes there. We pray for that kind of visitation. And then, oh, for great faith. Because we want to have faith to see the hand of God in our lives. Because we're all going to go through suffering, and we all struggle with why it happens. And we don't want to go down the path of Harold Kushner, the rabbi who wrote, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" He says, well, bad things happen because God really, he wants to help, but he can't. He's really, really nice, but he's really not powerful. And so, we just make the best of it. How pathetic. We have a great God. We have a God who orchestrates everything in our lives, does it for our good. And even when we're at the end of our rope, as she was, we understand. We have faith. We're convinced that God is in control. We're convinced that his purpose is good and wise and gracious. Sometimes our faith wanes. Sometimes we're a little weak and wonky in our faith, and we pray for great faith. Men and women of great faith. And then lastly, we pray for great wisdom. Oh, for great wisdom. I don't think they should have gone to Moab. But I know, oh, we make bad decisions. Oh, for wisdom from God, the kind of wisdom that James says, ask of God and he will give it to you. He's generous. He doesn't give grudgingly. So ask him. So Lord, give us wisdom that we might be wise. We're faced with a multitude of decisions in all kinds of different areas in our lives, at work and family and so on and so forth. Lord, give us wisdom. Who's adequate for these things? Well, the Lord is. And so we pray for wisdom. The Lord Jesus is surely the embodiment of wisdom. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. So come and ask him, and he'll give you wisdom, and he'll direct you by his Spirit. So we pray for a visitation of God. Pray for great faith. And we pray that God might give great wisdom so that we might honor him in all of our ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your control in the lives of these people. We thank you, Lord, that your great purposes come to the fore and we rejoice in them. We thank you that you are still upon the throne. We thank you that you bring your purposes to pass still in our day. So we thank you, Lord. We do pray for great wisdom for ourselves so that we might honor you. We pray for great faith so that we might be confident in you. And we pray for a great visitation of our God so that we might see great things done in our day and in our world for the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.